Be seated. I recently finished a book entitled Einstein's Refrigerator. It was written by a man named Steve Silverman, and it's a book about mostly people who you know pretty well, but little-known events and stories of their lives. Steve Silverman was a high school science teacher, and he was trying to figure out a way to add some spice to his classes, and he realized that weird and bizarre true life stories would invariably capture a teenager's attention. Now, just so you know, Einstein's refrigerator is merely a chapter in the book, and it seems that in the early days of the refrigerator, many people died because of the toxic gases that were released by the appliance if it wasn't working properly. So Einstein developed and manufactured something called the absorption refrigerator that had no moving parts, operated at constant pressure, and required only a heat source to operate. Now, I won't pretend to act like I know what that means, but at the time, it was a big deal. However, around the same time, Freon was invented, which is a non-toxic refrigerant. So Einstein's refrigerator never made it off the ground. However, the process resulted in more than 45 patents, and the underlying concepts of this refrigerator became the basis for cooling nuclear reactors. Now, all that has absolutely nothing to do with this sermon, but the reason for mentioning the book in the first place was that it includes tales of forgotten genius, of great blunders, of incredible feats of survival, of answers to puzzling questions, and turning points in the lives of those included. That's the reason I mentioned the book. Because in many ways, in many real ways, those stories mirror the story of our friend Jacob and the turning point that he faces in today's Old Testament reading. Now, this is the third week in a row that we get to hear about Jacob, who, as you all know by now, is Father Tom's favorite biblical character. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Father Tom described Jacob as no hero, the scoundrel of the Old Testament, selfish, jealous, cunning, scheming, liar, and a cheat. Why don't you tell us what you really think, Tom? And today's reading does nothing really to rehabilitate his image. Now, I'd venture to say that for most of us, we know Jacob because of the story of the ladder and today's story, the great wrestling match. And Tom is right. Jacob is no hero. He has swindled his brother Esau of his birthright and cheated him of his father's blessing. He ran away from home to avoid his brother's vengeance or justice, and then he spends 15 years butting heads with his equally devious uncle Laban, squabbling and dealing over everything from wives to livestock. But now, today, he's on the run again. He has gotten the worst news imaginable. His brother Esau is coming for a visit, and evidently not just a social visit either, because Esau is bringing with him an army of 400 men. And frankly, there's a part of us that likes that, or I know I do, that likes it because we know what's coming, because we can see that Jacob is about to, at long last, pay for all that he's done. Jacob must understand this because he is absolutely scared to death. So, what does a scoundrel do when his back is against the wall? Well, of course, he sends gifts. He sends gifts ahead to his brother to kind of smooth things over. He even reaches the point where he sends his wives and children ahead, thinking that if Esau can't be bribed, then maybe at least he'll feel sorry for him. With everyone across the river, Jacob paces back and forth, trying to figure out what his next move might be. And then it happens. This wrestling match. Jacob is jumped by a man, according to Scripture, Elohim, according to Jacob. And I guess it doesn't matter who Jacob really is wrestling with. What matters is who Jacob believes it to be. And what matters more is why they're wrestling in the first place. The two wrestle all night, And when the man, whoever he is, sees that he can't win, he dislocates Jacob's hip and says, "Let me go. It's almost morning." You really can't make this stuff up. But Jacob says, "I won't. I won't let you go until you bless me," which is kind of funny since a blessing was what got Jacob down the wrong road in the first place. But the story gets even stranger. The man demands to know Jacob's name before he'll bless him. Now, I know this seems odd, but we have to remember that names in the ancient world were never simply names. They were more like descriptions, indications of one's very character. And Jacob's name, remember, it literally means heel, is no exception. He's the one who was literally grasping at his twin brother's heel at birth. And he's been grasping ever since, living from his wits and cunning, trusting no one, and proving himself untrustworthy at every step of the game. So in a very real way, asking Jacob his name is asking Jacob to acknowledge who he really is, checkered past and all. But then the most amazing thing happens in this weird story. The story isn't over. The man, the angel, God, whoever it is, gives Jacob a new name, a new description. He refuses to allow the name Jacob to define him, no matter how well deserved it might be. So he gives Jacob a new name, Israel, meaning the one who wrestled with God and humans and prevailed. But wait a minute. Jacob didn't prevail, did he? If anything, the wrestling match was a draw, but I'd give it to the man on points because he's broken Jacob's hip, for God's sake. However, this is a great turning point in Jacob's life. He enters a new future and passes his name, his faith, and that future on to descendants who bear that name even unto this day. So, what does all this really mean for you and for me? To an extent, I think it's true that this strange story is a great illustration of perseverance and sticking with it. I think to an extent it speaks to the way that we all occasionally wrestle with things, ourselves, others, even God. We can imagine perhaps a long night praying, pleading with God for healing or resolution, or praying for our children or a job, or crying or wringing our hands. We can all imagine a night spent wrestling with a decision or a dilemma. You can pretty much fill in the blank with your own situation. And while that's true, I'm not sure that's really the point. You see, I think the important thing in this story, in the story of Paul and in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 for that matter, is that our God sure can do a lot with very little. It's the idea that our God enjoys and evidently even prefers to work with the flawed, the imperfect, the incomplete. It's the idea that what God wants for us and of us is always greater than what we believe is possible. And it is in that understanding that all of us can come to the turning points of our own lives, the places and times of new beginnings, of new creations. Like Jacob, that scoundrel of the Old Testament, selfish, jealous, cunning, scheming, liar, cheat, we all carry with us the names that we collect throughout our lives. And sometimes those names can hurt. They're names that we've been called by others and those we even call ourselves. They're names that sometimes exaggerate our inadequacies or herald our failures. They are names that expose our weaknesses and pay tribute to our bad decisions. We sometimes wear those names on our backs like a snail does its shell, dragging them with us into each new episode or encounter or chapter of our lives. Yet our God offers a turning point, just as he did with that scoundrel Jacob, just as Jesus did that day on the shore for his equally flawed disciples. Feeding some 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish wasn't just some kind of cosmic picnic to demonstrate his power. It was very much a turning point in the lives of those who followed Jesus. It was a turning point by which they came to know that in Christ, they were empowered to recreate that miracle, to go from that beach to feed a hungry world, even if they didn't believe they had enough to do the job. our God can do a lot with very little, and actually seems to prefer that. And we are called to acknowledge that truth, the truth that the greater power of God blesses us. It is a bigger and more gracious truth that can be the turning point in each of our lives. It is the truth that as we travel through life, confessing the names that we carry, the names that haunt us at night and pursue us during the day, the names that reflect our fears and our failures, our setbacks and our disappointments, our resentments and our regrets, our grief, sorrow, and loss, our God says, wait. No, that is not the end of the story. And it is in that turning point where we can come to know that what we carry with us can heal, can be mended, and can be raised to new life that creates a wonderful open future and empowers us all with the hope and the courage to embrace that future. God love you. Amen.